Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, where we read verses 1 through 5. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. And then I would like to read for you from Romans, the 13th chapter, our New Testament reading today, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we had believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Again, this is the word of the Lord. And now, let's turn our hearts to understand his word. Lord, we very much want your Holy Spirit to be the one who brings light. Focus it, Lord, on our hearts in those places that need to be lightened. And for those places that are already receiving light, we pray, Lord, that the light might even be brighter. May the hope that you have for us be realized as we turn to you in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. Amen. In 1984, a line of Japanese toys arrived in the United States. And to most Americans, the word "transformer" meant a large black box on a telephone pole. Or, for some of us, a little box next to the train track that powers our model railroad. How about that, Art? When you think of transformer, do you think of the pole first? Or the little box next to the railroad track, of course. But they changed or transformed the way we think about that word. Because these toys, which were cars and trucks and planes, that kids could twist apart and realign to become menacing-looking robots, gave the word a whole new meaning. On the screen, you see that there's a Camaro there on the right-hand side. That's Bumblebee. Well, that's Bumblebee in car form, but there's Bumblebee when he becomes the robot. And I've actually had my hands on one of these cars because my grandson had one of these Bumblebee cars, and we twisted it into that robot. He was much better at it than I am. It was, however, it was no accident that about the same time there was a Japanese cartoon series that appeared on American television. And it was one of the earliest examples of multi-level marketing to children. Transformers then started to enter the realm of nostalgia for a time until in 2007, a feature-length film appeared, and the name of it was Transformers. I remember I saw it because my grandson loved the movie, and that's how I learned about Bumblebee. This movie was complete with computer-assisted special effects, and I tell you, it was quite a wild ride, literally. It was strategically pitched, however, to the same generation of Transformer kids, many of whom had become adults and now parents themselves. So talk about multi-level marketing. You're hitting the parents as they're being nostalgic, and you're hitting their kids as well. And the bottom line is the bottom line. They're raking the bucks in. Transformers. There's really nothing new about Transformers. They're in the Bible too. You say bumblebee? Well, there are mention of bees there in the Bible, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Old Testament passage that we read today. Specifically, where Isaiah says that God will judge between the nations, verse 4, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Isn't that music to your ears? It is to mine. Because war is not a pretty thing. In this passage, God is saying to the people of Israel, better days are coming. And those things that you've been using to fight one another, you're going to melt those things down. And you're going to use those things to work your fields so that people can be fed and there can be life. Now, this all was addressed, if you look at verse 1, to Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the subject of much hope in the Bible. Part of the city's name means peace. Shalom. You know, the word shalom in Hebrew means peace. Jerusalem. That's what it means. And yet, Jerusalem is anything but a peaceful city. Arabs and Israelis continue to battle it out on the streets of this ancient city. Isaiah, however, points to a very different picture of Jerusalem. He sees the peace of God taking hold of this city. And rather than being a source of strife, people from all over the world flock to Jerusalem for the purpose of finding peace, because peace reigns in the city. We're not there yet. Obviously, that's a hopeful word that was spoken to Israel back then, but it's still a hopeful word for us now. Now, the word shalom, unless you're seeing it in the word Jerusalem, is never used in the passage. But the aroma of peace just wafts through this passage, because the nations, you notice, are going to Jerusalem. The nations, the people from all over the world are streaming into Jerusalem. And they're going together. They're going in hope. And who is at the center of Jerusalem? It says they're going to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God is governing the nations from Jerusalem. And then the weapons of war are refashioned into farming tools to feed the people. And war is no longer a studied skill, because you don't need war anymore, because everybody's getting along. Now, isn't that a good picture? Because we still struggle. We struggle in the church. We struggle in our homes. We struggle between nations. But God has a priority for His world. And that priority is peace. Peace is God's priority for His world. He wants this world to live in peace. And peace does not originate with us. It originates with God. Do you remember the ancient, not the ancient hymn, but the old hymn that was sung through the civil rights movement? Do you remember what it was? Can anybody tell me what it was? We shall overcome. We shall overcome. As people were being beaten and jailed for the love of justice, they sang the song, "We shall overcome someday." However, unfortunately, many were trying to make peace through hurting their oppressors. They were fighting rather than loving. And that's a hard thing to get through. Unlike Dr. King, there were a lot of people that just wanted vengeance. And that's humanly understandable. When we feel that we are being abused or hurt, we want to get our own pound of flesh, don't we? We want to get even. That's just natural. So left to our own resources, we generally use violence. But only when we have allowed God to rule in our hearts does the peace really begin to flow. And that's an invitation that we need to make. Lord, rule in my heart. Come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for you. Peace. Peace requires a true experience with God. Not something that you kind of put on through your own emotion. You know, we oftentimes mistake an adrenaline rush for an experience with God. Dr. Archibald Hart has done extensive study in the area of adrenaline and how it works within us. He speaks in his book of this, of the pleasant excitement and stimulation that comes through a rush of adrenaline. And we oftentimes see it in religious experiences. People get really cranked up, you know, the choir singing loud. I know that there are some churches where the choir sings right before the preacher speaks, because the preacher feels much more confident because the choir has sung. Now, that could be a good thing, because it could call forth the presence of God's Spirit in a more powerful way in the church. But it also could just be our own cranking. And there's a problem in that. Dr. Hart writes this: becoming dependent on adrenaline arousal for the good feelings of life can create an association between spirituality and high arousal. In other words, one doesn't feel spiritual unless one is being stimulated by adrenaline arousal. Now, that's we're looking down inside of ourselves. He says many expressions of spirituality have been linked to adrenaline arousal, and this can be very harmful. A great many of the true saints of God have found their peak spiritual experiences in quietness and solitude. But many modern saints look for it only in exciting challenges or emotional catharsis. The The more emotional the situation, the more we think God has shown up, so to speak. But when you look at the classic people who have talked to us and written about the presence of God, you see them talking about getting quiet. Be still and know that I am God. We oftentimes refer to mountaintop experiences. Unfortunately, they're also very oftentimes self-induced. We do it. And we think it was God. And we say, what's the problem? When I go home, I don't feel this anymore. I got to get back there so I can feel this. True peace doesn't come from us. It comes from abiding in the Prince of Peace. Another thing that we learn from this passage has to do with the social order of peace. The social order of peace is productive rather than destructive. And I love the picture here. That's the passage where he says they're going to hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Can you imagine all the weapons of war being melted down to create plows and threshers and combines to work the fields so that people can eat? You know, we've got just a little bit of a picture of that. After the typhoon hit the Philippines, a lot of the military might of the United States and other countries was pressed into relief efforts and feeding people. And I think we saw in that an inkling of what God's heart is. You have all this technology, why use it to blow one another up when you can use it to feed one another and to help one another? And as I think as the planes went into Leyte and began to help, I think God was very happy with that. I know I was. Now, am I just superimposing that on God? Or do you think God really was happy as he saw people taking machines that have been used for war and now using them to bring life? Big difference. It takes a lot of faith and it takes a lot of obedience to stop fighting. Because by nature, put them up. We're going to fight, right? That's how we work. But peace happens when God governs the nations, and peace happens when God governs my heart. God's righteousness says, take a look at your heart, Frank. What part do you have in the making of war? At the dissension and the struggle and the problem, what part do I have? You know, you can't have war unless you have two sides. And we don't have war if one side refuses to fight. Look at Jesus. If you call it fighting, maybe you could, but look at how Jesus fought. He fought with love. He chose to love rather than to take people apart. So we take a look at our own skirmishes and we confess them. I sat yesterday next to a new family member, and the family member happens to be Muslim. He was raised as a Roman Catholic, but he decided in his adulthood, as he has been doing religious studies, he decided he wanted to become a follower of Islam. Big hubbub within the family. But as I sat there next to him and we talked, I found what a good heart this man has. Do I believe in his way of following Allah? No, I don't. But do I have to become an enemy? No, I don't. I said to him, I believe God is much more into building bridges than walls. And we may not agree on everything, but I want you to experience the best of Jesus in me. And he really appreciated that because he had been, you know, kind of put aside by some family members because of his faith. I often think, how in the world will we ever win people to the goodness of Jesus if we don't let Jesus be the one who brings about that peace through us? I'm not talking about that the radical fundamentalist Islam that's blowing people up. I didn't see that in this man at all. And I don't want to be part of a battle that's really not being waged. Now you say, but some of them are. That's not Islam. That's something else. Just like you oftentimes find some radical right-wing quote-unquote Christians that love fighting more than they love loving. And I think, you know, I don't see Jesus in this. We need to look at our part in the skirmish and confess it. The social order of peace is productive. It's about bridge building, not wall building and blowing one another up. We are called by this very passage to walk in God's peaceful kingdom here and now. If you look at the verses preceding verse 5, they're all future tense. Many peoples will come and say, come and let us go, that we may walk in his paths. And he will judge between the nations. And then you get to verse 5, and verse 5 reads this way. It's on the screen there for you. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's do this now. We know that one day everything will be put right, but we're not going to wait for that day. We're going to start living the kingdom life now. So verse 5 is really a call to action. We take our orders from God now. And the coming of Jesus is a clear picture of God's ways. I was saying that to the children as they were gathered here, that the reason Jesus came was so that he could show us how life is supposed to be lived, because we haven't been doing such a good job of it, right? But if you look at Jesus, I mean, not just study him, but make a friend with him and let his friendship transform us. Wow. It really makes a difference in our lives and in our communities. Jesus lived the kingdom life 2,000 years ago, but the faithful practice it now. How does this happen? It's not an overnight thing. The rule of God, this transformation, doesn't come to us all at once. It comes slowly as it makes an impression on us, as we keep close to the one who is the Prince of Peace. Rabbi Akiva was a first century Jewish teacher. And one day, Rabbi Akiva was out shepherding his flocks. You know, in those days, even the rabbis had an avocation, something that they did, like tent making, which is what Paul did. So Akiva was shepherding his flocks, and he noticed there was a very tiny stream trickling down a hillside, dripping over a ledge on its way to the river below. Below was this massive boulder, and as he looked at that boulder, it had an impression on it. Drip, drip, drip of water over the centuries had begun to hollow out the stone. And Akiva looked at that and thought about it. And his comment was this: if mere water can do this to hard rock, how much more and God's word carve a way into my heart of flesh. He realized that if the water had just flowed over the rock all at once, it would not have been changed. That burst of energy, what we oftentimes call it, say, our mountaintop religious experience. No, it's the steady presence, coming into the presence regularly to allow the drip, drip, drip of the Holy Spirit to transform me. It's slow, it's steady. Each drop taking just a little bit more away, hollowing us out that we might be filled with the presence of Jesus. And it completely transforms the stone. Peace. Peace is what God wants. And when we don't have it, we're not going to be able to have some kind of a religious experience just to get it. If we want peace, we need to know the Prince of Peace. As he comes slowly into our lives, and each generation is gradually transformed, it leaves a legacy for the next generation. That's what I want to do. Huh? Is that your hope? I want to leave a legacy for the next generation so that when my grandchildren and others who have been watching me look at my life, they say, you know, there was something about his life that was about hope and peace and love and joy. And catch this one. There was an otherworldliness, and yet so accessible. That's what Jesus is. And that is the peace of Jerusalem. Do you want that peace? We open our hearts for it. So let's do it. Let's pray. Lord, we know that transformation is more than a toy, more than a word, more than a box on a pole or next to a train track. The transformation that you're talking about really has eternal consequences. And so, Lord, we open our hearts again, afresh, to the gentle movement of your Spirit, so that we might be a people who make not war, but peace. Do it, Lord, in us, that we might pass these things on to generations to come. We invite you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.